Good morning, everybody. Welcome to those watching online, those worshiping in Woodside. Glad that we can be one together. Today, we launch a new series called Connecting the Dots. It's a series on church history, and I'm excited about it, so try to be, would you please? It's going to be a great series and helpful to us on so many different fronts. And the question can be asked, why church history? Well, Charles Schulz captured the why in a Peanuts comic strip in 1975, and we tried to get the copyright permission to show you the comic strip, and the answer was no. So use your imagination. It's only four frames. And in the scene is Sally and Charlie Brown. In the first frame, the caption is church history. Sally's got pen in hand trying to write a paper on church history. Nothing's coming to her. Charlie's just watching. Second frame, no caption. Just Sally with pen in hand saying, what do I write? Charlie's just watching. Third frame, oh, comes to her. Pen down onto paper. She's writing. Charlie's watching her. The caption, when writing about church history, we have to go all the way back to the beginning. Fourth frame. She's writing diligently. Charlie Brown is rolling his eyes. Caption, our pastor was born in 1930. Sally has a solipsistic view of history. That word simply means your own existence is the only reality in your life, that you view history according to your journey. And most of us do in some measure. I do this every once in a while. How many of you come from a Roman Catholic or Anglican background? Just raise your hand boldly. All right, good half of you. How many come from a Lutheran background? Yep, this is the Lutheran hour. I can see that. How many come from a Baptist or Covenant background? Okay, how about no church background at all? I'm curious about that. Handful of you. But most of us have an orientation to faith from our family of origin. Ever have the feeling like your church background is the right background along the way, and you had character sketches of others? Well, we're looking at the first five centuries over these next 5 weeks. And in those first few centuries, we had all things in common. We weren't divided by these denominational titles. Wouldn't it be great to get back to that time and place again? And maybe we can in spirit today. This is the story of the Church of Jesus Christ. It's a true story, and it impacts your story and my story. Why church history? Let me give you three reasons for understanding, for inspiration, and for continuity. For understanding, that you might better understand why you believe what you believe. For inspiration, that as we hear the stories of these early Christ followers, honestly, I believe that you will find a deeper devotion for Jesus Christ in your own life. I have been so inspired already, and I'm just through the first century. And then for continuity, that we will pass the legacy of truth and grace to others, because I get it. Most of us know how the church and Christianity began, and most of us know how it's going to end. Hollywood's trying to tell us that anyway. We get a little fuzzy around all those in-between centuries, and those in-between centuries have formed how we think. And I pray that in these weeks, we'll gain better understanding to that end. You might want to follow along with your teaching notes. It's a history lesson today. Did I tell you? I'm excited about this message today. Follow along. The notes will help you stay with me as we walk through it. Let me give you a snapshot of the church in the first century. About 2,000 years ago, a man appeared in the Roman province of Judea. And this man came as a teacher of God. And people were taken by his teaching. In fact, Jews left their jobs. They left their homes to follow this teacher, believing that he was their long-awaited Messiah, their leader. And so they follow him. But then he's executed by the Roman occupation. And those disciples, they disperse. They take off as fast as they can. The name of this failed prophet is Theudas. He was just one of many so-called messiahs in this time period. And they all caused a local stir. They all met grisly deaths. But Jesus of Nazareth, a proclaimed Messiah, was one who would become more popular later, not at that given time. He was by no means the most famous of these messiahs in that time and place. But today, over 2.2 billion Christians follow him and call him Lord and Savior. And 1.3 billion Muslims revere the name of Jesus. And what set Jesus apart from all of those other executed messiahs was one primary thing, his resurrection. It made him different than everybody else. No one expected a Messiah to rise from the dead. Nobody even heard of such a thing. His job was to come to drive out the Romans. It was to restore religion the way it was supposed to be. It was to rule justly. No one had heard of someone returning their body to their body after death. This was completely foreign to them. Yet soon after Jesus' crucifixion, we find that something happens to his disciples. They don't disappear like most disciples of executed messiahs would do. They're found proclaiming Jesus Christ's resurrection from the dead. They're found proclaiming that Jesus had repeatedly visited them in his risen state, ascending before he ascended to the right hand of God the Father, where they were given then the power of the Holy Spirit and miracles were performed through them. The promise of everlasting life was assured before them. Something new was taking place. It's AD 33 or so, and we find that the first church pops up in the city of Jerusalem. Jews were the first Christians. In fact, they worshiped in the Jerusalem temple and in synagogues and in homes as well. They lived by the law of Moses. They practiced the traditional prayers and sacrifices at the temple. These early Christians saw their faith simply as a fulfillment of their Jewish history, the promises that God made to the Jewish people. Others made judgments about them, saying that they were a sect of Judaism. But I want to make this clear that no one saw it as a separate religion. There was not Judaism and Christianity in these days. They were very much one and the same. The first church was led by the apostles, as we know. And those disciples were the eyewitnesses to the risen power of Jesus Christ. That's why they got that authority as apostles, to declare it from that given place. And we find in some of the last words of Jesus in Matthew 28 and Acts chapter 1 an outline for the whole framework of history in four simple phrases that Jesus gives to you. Let me share each of them briefly because we get the picture and the shape of history to come. First of all, Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Friends, it's saying that Jesus is sovereign over the affairs of all things, including his church, and that this was going to happen, the birth and the growth of the church. He said, "I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not come against it and or prevail against it." It's a picture that the church is going to do what it was intended to do to make God's name known. And no experience of the church and what it would go through and the sins that we would commit would get in the way of the living word of God. The church would happen. And then secondly, he says, "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations." So we know in the history of Christianity that it always involves two primary actions. There's inward movement of the Holy Spirit who grows us up to be like Jesus Christ. And there's outward movement to the end that we make him known. We get to know him and make him known. That's what gets promised for us as we get that call to make disciples. And then third, he says, "Surely I will be with you always to the very end of the age." Isn't this great? He is with you. He is with us no matter what happens. He's with his church. And no matter what happens to the church in its journey and its history, when we wander away from even the truth that is his, that the people of God will be sustained, not by our wisdom, but by his presence. And I think about just the promise of that note in everyday life, because some of you right now are in places where you're hard-pressed in the reality and the difficulties of your life and journey. He is with you. That's the promise. It shapes all of history. And fourth, in Acts 1:8, the beauty of these words are given to those first Christ followers, that you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, that in my neighborhood, in our city and region and our nations and all around the world, God's name would be lifted high. The Christian faith would spread and would profoundly shape individuals and cultures and nations and the world itself. But Christianity itself belongs to none of them, to none of them. Rather, the church exists to bear witness to God's love revealed in Christ to our neighbors and around the world. That's the frame of reference. Move from that early phase to the period of AD 33 to 61. Enter Paul and the Gentiles. Life-transforming time for the church. Paul, as you know, is a respected Jew, a well-respected Pharisee. And it's Paul, if you recall, who leads the persecution against the Christians in Jerusalem. And it's terrible. I mean, Stephen is stoned to death. He goes house to house sometimes, village to village in that area, persecuting Christians. And he's in this path. He's just filled with anger, persecuting Christians, wanting them to be killed when he's on the Damascus Road and has an appearance. Jesus Christ introduces himself to Paul. What a deal that was. Hi, Paul, how you doing today? Didn't quite go that way. In fact, he's struck blind, and the fullness of Jesus is revealed to him, and everything changes for Paul. The persecutor of Christians becomes the proclaimer of the gospel of Christ to the Gentiles. He's undone by this reality. His experience with the presence and the power of Jesus Christ allows his eyes to see for the first time with fullness that God intended his name to be known and his life to be experienced, not just for the Jews alone, but for the Gentiles as well, the non-Jews. And he writes about it later in Galatians chapter 3, verse 7. Understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. I love this passage. One of my favorite passages in all of the scriptures because it's so personal. It says, if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you stand before God as did Abram stood before God. And you hear the words that Abram heard from God when God said, Abram, I'm going to bless the socks off of you. And through you, all nations will be blessed. That's a word for us. Joel, he's saying, I'm going to bless the socks off of you. I want God to bless the socks off of me any day. Anybody else in that camp? I want to be used of God to be a blessing to my neighbors and all around the world. That was the promise made. It's coming to fruition in Jesus Christ. What a day it is. And so this place where Paul is in the town of Antioch. And it becomes the home of the first mixed race church, which is a very cool thing. People from different regions, different countries, people groups come together. And it's also the place, Antioch, where the name Christian that we use so regularly is first used. That happened in Antioch. And also came a big problem. Should Gentile Christians follow the law of Moses and be circumcised? Now put yourself in the shoe of a Gentile. You come to faith, you know you're experiencing life transformation, but many Gentiles saw circumcision as an eye-watery, scary kind of experience. I would. You go, well, you think twice about this commitment when circumcision comes on the table. It created all kinds of debate. They saw it as barbaric, in fact. And eventually, through this debate of the leaders of the church, Gentiles were accepted by faith in Jesus Christ. And not through the process of being circumcised. So you didn't need to be circumcised. You could be uncircumcised, come to faith. It created a distinct identity for the church. And we began then to see Christianity and Judaism separate and become independent. Fast forward here to 61 to 100 AD. And we find here the wrath of Rome and the fall of Jerusalem in that time period as the critical life-changing moment for the church. If you could see the notes that are on my floor from this section, I can say very little because I'm trying to cover 100 years in 30 minutes or less. No easy task. I'd encourage you to read it. Quite a story. In AD 66, when the tensions between the Romans and the Jews finally broke into war, and it was ugly beyond what you could imagine. And the historian Josephus writes to us that there were 3 million Jews who came in for the Passover. I mean, they saturated the city proper, but as well all around the region during this time when the siege of Rome took place, or the siege of Jerusalem took place by the Romans. And by AD 70, the temple was destroyed, the city was destroyed, and people had fled. And you know what happened when that took place? Judaism was changed forever because the sacrificial system had been removed, which, you know, there's a dream among many Jews to restore the temple, and there's supposedly some construction initiative related to that in Israel even today about a temple where sacrifices can be restored. But as well, Christians fled into different regions, and with that came the gospel, the rapid spread of Christianity. In fact, when I think about the first 100 years, those two things stand out, the spread of Christianity and the persecution of Christians. And why did Christianity spread so fast? Let me give you five reasons. And I think I'm hoping that this isn't a history lesson for you alone, but that you would ask yourself, well, if Christianity spread under those circumstances so fast because of these five reasons, if we embrace the way of these early Christians in these five ways, would it happen again in our time and place? Could we live it out? The first one is that the Christians were storytellers. They just told freely and joyfully and boldly the story of Jesus Christ, especially to those who had never heard it yet. And so we're taught in our own personal backgrounds. Anybody get this teaching? At least if it was not written or spoken out loud, it was unwritten and felt that private faith is what we should have. When it comes to God and when it comes to politics, just keep quiet was the rule of thumb in my family of origin. Anybody else have that same kind of experience? Somewhere along the way in church history, we created a mindset of keeping our faith to ourselves, which is just the opposite of what took place in this time. They went public. They were going around proclaiming not the person and the teachings of Plato or Aristotle. They were proclaiming the person and the teachings of Jesus Christ wherever they could. Because the idea that you could have right standing with God through faith in Jesus Christ, who is God, the one who came in the flesh, who covers our sin, who gives us life that's eternal life for today and forevermore, that was a revolutionary thought. And people said, I want to know more about that Jesus Christ, that Messiah. And that good news of Jesus was the flame that was spreading fast throughout the entire Roman Empire. Friends, I just want to call this out. It was not the certified evangelists that did this alone. It happened through everyday Christ followers who were taken up by the good news of Christ, and they shared that wherever they went. They could not share it. In fact, in Acts chapter 4, verse 18, when the rulers were saying, stop proclaiming the name of Jesus and doing good things in his name. And Peter responds to say, we cannot not speak about Jesus. Everything in them just had to let it flow. Is that what Christianity means to you? Or is our culture and your family of origin create boundaries and walls that say, I got to keep it to myself for my own well-being? They went beyond their own comfort zones and spoke and told the story. Secondly, people hear, believe, and experience transformation. It's real for them. Why are they willing to do that in a context of opposition? Because it's real. They told the story of the life-transforming effect of the gospel in their journey. Their lives were changed. Acts tells us, awe came upon everyone because many wonders and signs were being done by the apostles. This is the key to the growth, is real lives were really changed. And they wanted to tell people about that life change that they could have as well. In fact, the pagan Lucian, who was against the Christian movement altogether and kind of fed up with them, lived between AD 130 and 200. He noticed the practice of charity. This is what he wrote. The earnestness with which these people of this religion help one another in their needs is incredible. They spare themselves nothing for this end. Their first lawgiver, referring to Jesus, put it in their heads, he's bothered by this, sorry, their first teacher just somehow put it into their heads that they were all brethren. And we are. We are brothers and sisters through Jesus Christ. The church and the theology of the church is it's one body, has one head. The head is Jesus Christ, not the Pope, not the pastors and the priests of our congregations. It's Jesus Christ and him alone. And we're all parts to that body. We have all things in common. We're connected to each other. We care for each other. We help each other. That's what we do. And we help those who are not even part of the body. And it bothered people that Christians did this. But Christians knew that this is what had been done to us through faith in Jesus Christ. We were blessed by him. Third, everybody and anybody could believe and receive Christ as Savior and Lord. You know how radical that is, because we come to understand that so readily today. But rich and poor could receive him. In fact, Jew and Gentile, male or female, slave or freeman, we're told, could accept him. There's a level playing field in the presence of Jesus Christ when we come to communion at the end of this service. We all can come together. It doesn't matter where we're at. Isn't that a great gift? In those days when social sectors were defined and you went into homes of people who were like-minded in same place, you didn't share that kind of thing, where today we understand the beauty of the Church of Christ, where we just all come together. Because you've heard me say this many times, you've never looked into the eyes of a person for whom Jesus Christ does not love and for whom he has not died. Isn't that fabulous? That's what we get to be in Christ Jesus, people who receive one another and love one another no matter where we at in our journey. Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians 5, and he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, look at this, we recognize no one according to the flesh, according to our differences. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things are passed away. Behold, new things have come. So anyone could receive him, and everyone could have help and hope in Jesus Christ. It made it easy to tell the story. It wasn't for a select few. For God so loved the world. This is the name of Jesus that we come to celebrate, the one whom we come to worship. And we're told in Acts 5:15 that day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. When I travel in missions, I'm amazed. I go into these homes. They'll meet 3-4 times a week in different homes. It's just common to meet in homes to celebrate the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's a movement at Westwood right now. We're seeking to increase participation in our small groups in our homes by hundreds of people, believing that our own faith grows as a result of that. And many people struggle, well, how do I do that? So Pastor Brian Suter, who oversees our community life and learning, over the next 2 Monday nights has created this thing called Group Connect, beginning tomorrow night and going to next Monday night. It's an opportunity just to come, and I want to give you this invitation. Just come and hear about how it is that you could connect with a group. You don't have to commit to anything tomorrow night. Just come and hear about that process. We'll have a light dinner together. We'll share some experiences to get acquainted. We're going to talk a little bit about this sermon. I'm going to be there. Others will be there as well. If you'd like to come and learn about how you could get into a group, then just register online, or you can go to the table right outside the doors here and sign up and register for this experience, and that would be great to do that. But you have to register by tonight because there's food involved and it's economy, you know? We got to know. So sign up if you're interested in coming. The fourth reason is the story of Jesus Christ answers the fundamental questions of life in the crumbling Roman Empire, because the Roman Empire is starting to fall already slowly. Listen, when the Christian gospel came into the Greco-Roman world, it was understood to be answering the questions that philosophers had been asking, but not finding answers for over 500 years. We'll see this in the weeks ahead, because especially in the second and the third century, when you saw this mass conversion of intellectuals to the gospel of Jesus Christ, to the person of Christ. And it happens in the second and third. We think of Christianity going to the poor, that they were the ones who received, but the second and third century was a mass conversion of wealthy and the intellectuals who came to faith in Christ. And that's a culture shift, because for many of us today, in our mindset, in our cultures, we set Jesus Christ aside. We think of Jesus as being nice, not smart. He's a good guy. He had good teachings. That's how we think about him. In fact, if you ask people who is really smart, you would find that they would answer Bill Gates, Einstein, people like that, that rarely will you find anybody answer Jesus. So when we come to the message of Christ, we get recategorized as Christians today. Nice faith for weak people is a general sentiment. But Christians explained the meaning of life in a way where the answers made sense to the philosophers of the day, and it caused the spread of Christianity. And then fifth, Christians died well. They were willing to die for what they believed in, and they did it on the great part with dignity. At the end of the apostolic age in that first century, the apostles had died. They had done their job well and equipped the next generation of leaders for the Church of Jesus Christ. They passed the baton to these leaders, included Polycarp, who was a disciple of the apostle John. And Polycarp lived to be in his older years, into his 80s. And as an old man, he was arrested and charged for being a Christian. Quote, here's what it says, as a member of a politically dangerous cult whose rapid growth needed to be stopped. Oh boy. And the Roman council urged Polycarp after he was arrested to simply declare, Caesar is Lord! Caesar is Lord! And he would not be tortured. He would not experience death. To which he responded, 86 years I have served Christ and he never did me any wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? And steadfast in his faith and non-compromising in his belief, he was burned at the stake with great suffering, but real joy. The first 100 years, Christianity spread. And what's so astonishing is it in that in the first few centuries, as persecution increased with the spread of Christianity. You wouldn't expect that. You think about your own families and your own life of people persecuting, even threatening your life. Would you stand firm with your faith in Jesus Christ? If we do, it stands out in the culture and the gospel spreads. It doesn't close out because Jesus says, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. It's going to happen. Because he's sovereign over the whole deal. And so in those first three centuries, there was great persecution. And you have to ask the question, why would Rome persecute Christians or put them to death? Because Rome, it was well known, would allow you to practice your own culture and your own religions. You could coexist in the Roman Empire, no problem. Different tribal groups conquered were brought into the Roman Empire. They could maintain their religious convictions if they paid homage to Caesar. So let me give you just briefly why Christ's followers would not do what Rome expected them to do. Here's a few examples. First of all, they would not worship Roman gods. Syncretism was common in the day. It was expected. But Christians would not do that because the great laws of love said, you shall have no other gods before me. You could only worship the living God. Secondly, they would not attend Roman games. I mean, in the Colosseum. And that might surprise you. Everybody wanted to attend the Roman games. They were expected to and forced to as well, even to cheer for certain people on that court. And it was a little bit of a different deal. I mean, we have the Super Bowl with the Patriots and the Seahawks. Somebody might be going to that today, participating in some measure. Rome was different. They had a Colosseum with gladiators and lions. They were both brutal, but very different. Death is common and expected in the Colosseum. And the Christians would not participate. They would not go. Although they would eventually be the influential voice that would bring an end to the games in the Colosseum. Third, they would not support Roman practices. If you were a construction worker of the day and there was job opportunity, you could see where they were hard-pressed in the economy. Because if you got a job to build a facility for the Roman citizen or for a Roman the government, you were expected to offer that building to a local god, one of the pagan gods, and to worship that god as a result of your contribution to that project. Therefore, many were hard-pressed to find work. They would not do it. And then also, they would not abort babies or practice infanticide. Even though abortion was rare for the life of the mother, infanticide was very, very common, which is simply the practice of killing a child within the first year of their life, especially if it was a girl, because it impacted the family financial stability, and they were offered up again and again. And we find that Christians believe that God created the child with honor and dignity, that Jesus came from, was incarnate from a woman, that Jesus honored women in his life. Jesus did more for the rights of women than any other person who's walked the face of the earth. It's a great thing. And then Christ's followers did do what they didn't expect them to do. Let me give you a couple of examples. They treated slaves, women, and the underprivileged with love and dignity. That was their way of being. They suffered under the charge of atheism. It's the opposite for us. We think of an atheist as one who doesn't believe in God. In this time and place, you were an atheist if you didn't believe in the Roman gods and embrace them, and they were called atheists, so that if there were disasters, if the rivers overflowed, if insects came in and killed all of the crops, that god of that region would be offended, and it was expected that you would offer sacrifices to that god to placate those gods. So when drought came, they would often blame the Christians. And this is what Tertullian says in AD 160. If the Tiber floods, if the Nile refuses to rise, or the skies withhold their rain, if there is an earthquake, a famine, pestilence, at once the cry is raised, Christians to the lion. They would get blamed for these disasters because they would not worship those given gods. And so in offending those gods, these disasters happened because of them. That's the picture we have. And then finally, they violated the Pax Romana, which is the peace of Rome, well known in our history annals. But really, it was a peace that was secured through a conquered people who agreed to abide by the laws of the Roman land and to honor Caesar and to ensure Roman fertility and blessing on the land. And you did that by offering a sacrifice to the goddess of Rome, who is called Roma. And in that presence, supposedly indwelt the emperors, that presence of Rome and sustainability for the future. And they would offer incense saying, Caesar is Lord. And Christians would not do that. Friends, do you see here that Christians were not persecuted because they worshiped God through faith in Jesus Christ, but that they would worship God only through faith in Jesus Christ? And that stands out in our day of pluralism, when I think one of the greatest challenges facing the Church of Jesus Christ in North America is all the feelings that you hear of people when they have issue with Jesus being exclusively the way to God. And I'm sure for some of you, that's a bit of a struggle. But it is that devotion to Jesus Christ. Why else would he come? Why else would he die? Why else would he rise again? If every other God on the face of the earth was a viable option for life and salvation, it comes through Jesus Christ alone. And we're seeing the full court press in our culture on that right now. And the defense of why all religions are equal, they are not. There is one where there is a resurrected Messiah, and he stands up over and against any other God that has ever declared such a title. Friends, you grow more in love with Jesus as you trust Jesus more in your suffering. And as we come to the table and we celebrate Jesus coming, the incarnation, by taking the bread to our lips and the cup, putting to our lips, representing the death and suffering of Jesus Christ, it's a reminder that he is with you. There's no suffering that you're going through that he himself has not already endured. He is with you. And we proclaim our faith and our allegiance to him as we come to this table. And if you have never received Christ as your Lord and Savior, I pray that the Holy Spirit would be prompting you right now in your soul before the bread and the cup are passed to yield your life, confess your sin, and receive Jesus Christ as Lord and experience the beauty and the power of a transformed life in his name. Would you join me? And let's pray together. Father, wherever we might be in our journey, we're mindful that you're the God of history, sovereign over all things, that there's a great story. It's a story of love that changes history, that changes us, and it comes at the foot of this cross, where we meet Jesus who came, lived, died on our behalf for our sins, but didn't stay dead, rose again, setting himself apart as the way, the truth, and the life. So, Father, we confess your Son as our Savior and our Lord. Jesus the Christ, receive glory, honor, and praise as we remember him.